Now, on the subject of biblical prophecy and God's plans for the last days comes up, there's no doubt that it raises many questions in the minds of many people. Entire books have been written dealing with some of the major questions regarding to prophecy. For some people, they tend to focus in on questions like, who is the Antichrist going to be? What is the timing of God's return for His people at the rapture? Are we near the events that will lead up to the battle of Armageddon? And all of these are very important questions. But would it surprise you to learn that when the Bible itself raises questions about the last days and the return of Jesus Christ, the questions become very, very practical in their orientation. Consider for just a moment how Jesus Himself dealt with this issue. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, beginning at verse 45, as Jesus was Himself dealing with the entire issue of His second coming, of His return, listen to the question that the Lord Himself raised regarding prophecy. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 45 says this, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods." Now, do you see what Jesus' question is about prophecy? Jesus' disciples came to Him with a number of different questions about God's plan for the end. But the most important question that Jesus raised is this: how can we be practically prepared for the time of the Lord's return? How can we live our lives in the here and now in such a way that our lives are going to have impact not only in the horizontal that we live in right now, but in the hereafter as well? Well, this morning, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, as we finish the book of 2 Peter this morning, we are going to see Peter, in essence, saving the best for last. If you've been with us in our study of 2 Peter, you know that Peter has been laying out for his readership a survival guide for the last days. In this letter, we receive four key insights into the plan of God for our lives that can make our faith not only alive, but thrive in difficult times. Times like the times the people that Peter was writing to were experiencing. Their times were times of persecution. Our times tend to be times, more or less, of distraction. But in either situation, we find within the book of 2 Peter four key truths that can keep us on track. Peter has laid out for us, for instance, what the nature of real faith is all about. How to have a living and growing and dynamic relationship with God. And we saw that in chapter 1. Secondly, Peter has shown us what the foundation of that faith needs to be. Not feelings, not emotions, not mountaintop experiences, but the unchanging, never-failing promises of Almighty God revealed in His Word. Peter has also given us a blow-by-blow description of an intense spiritual danger that we will encounter in the last days. He has given us a warning about the presence and the ministry and the practices of false prophets. But as we've moved into chapter 3, we've seen the focus shift from the here and now to the hereafter, to the future plans that God has for us. Last week, if you were with us in our study, you know that Peter was first of all dealing with what life was going to be like on the edge of eternity. That there would be mockers who would come in the last days, following after their own lusts and denying that God will ever come back. That the Lord is not interested in the affairs of human beings. That all things can be explained without the supernatural. And Peter has basically given us a blow-by-blow refutation of that way of thinking, saying, wait a minute, not only did the Lord promise to return, but He has also presented to us undeniable proof of the fact that He does get involved and does intervene in the lives of human beings through the examples of Noah and the Ark and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, having answered, in a sense, the question, will the Lord come back? This morning, Peter is going to be focusing in for us on perhaps the most important practical piece of prophecy you and I can ever consider. What is it going to be like when the Lord comes? What is it going to be like when the Lord culminates and finishes His plans for humanity? That's where we're going to pick things up in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10 this morning. And as we go from verse 10 through verse 18, we're going to see three very important things that we have to have under our belts if we're going to understand God's program for the last days and have it practically impact our lives. First, we're going to see what we could call the perception of the end. What is our ultimate destination as believers? And how is God going to accomplish getting us there? Well, we're going to see that in this section today. Secondly, we're going to see this morning what we could call the precaution of the end. A last day's ultimate deception that will come our way and how we can stand against it. And finally this morning, we are going to see the preparation of the end. How you and I can live lives today that will pay off for all eternity. We are not only going to discover this morning that God's ultimate desire, His ultimate plan, His ultimate design for this creation is to finally and utterly make all things new. But we're going to learn that you and I can be prepared for that newness by learning what it means to walk daily in what the Bible calls newness of life. Well, we pick things up in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Speaking of the return of Jesus Christ, we read these words. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, three very important insights that Peter gives us here about the ultimate culmination of God's plan for this universe that we will see manifested in the last days. First, we see in verse 10, the event itself, the ultimate culmination of God's plan and prophecy. Notice it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That term, day of the Lord, that we see described in this passage can confuse some people. Because after all, in a real sense, each and every day is a day of the Lord. The Scripture says, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. All days were created by God. But when the Bible refers to the day of the Lord, what it's referring to is that day when, in a sense, God has His day, where His rule, His reign, His priorities finally and utterly and totally are manifested, the culmination of all things. Now, notice how this day is going to come. It's going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Now, that term great noise in the original language is very vivid. And it's very vivid to me in my personal experience. The term great noise that you see in your Bible is the Greek word roizedon. It's a word that literally means fire that comes with a great wind. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, Scott, how is that practically a part of your experience? Well, I have to confess to you this morning that one of my hobbies, I'm certainly not good at it, but something that I like to do on a regular basis is to experiment with backyard barbecuing. My wife calls it inventing new ways of incinerating various pieces of meat, but I hope someday to be good at that. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever gotten out there in the backyard, you know, and you want to get those coals going and, boy, you know, you're kind of hungry and you don't want to wait around for the gradual process to take place. So if you're like me, being impatient, you get out the old lighter fluid and you dump it all over those coals and you get them nice and good and soaked because, you know, if a little lighter fluid is a good thing, then a lot better. And then there's that moment where you strike that match and you kind of lean over the top of that Charm Glow grill and you toss that match in. And what happens? Woof! Suddenly, you are rendered eyebrow-less, right? But it's a fascinating thing because when that flame goes off, you not only experience that burst of energy as that flame goes into its fullness, but what comes along with it? Kind of that great whoosh. Well, that's exactly what Peter is describing. You realize that when God recreates the entire universe, we are going to experience that same kind of whoosh on a universal scale. Boy, that is a very vivid way of describing this. Notice, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now notice something. Peter says that the elements themselves will melt with fervent heat. Now the term elements in the original language carries the idea of elementary principles, kind of like the ABCs of creation will suddenly be unleashed. Now, what is the Scripture saying there? What the Scripture is saying is this. Our reality that you and I live in today, the physical reality that surrounds us, the entire universe is governed, science tells us, by certain natural laws. Consider one of the most basic laws that governs this reality that we live in today. It's called Coulomb's Law. What this law states is that like-charged particles repel one another. It's a law. It's something you can take to the bank. There are no exceptions to Coulomb's Law, except one. One very fundamental exception to Coulomb's Law. The atom itself. Because on the atomic level, we have like-charged particles that coexist together, that are somehow bound together by a force that science does not understand. Science attempts to understand it. Science attempts to describe it with terms like nuclear glue. But the fact of the matter is, this entire universe is held together by a principle that is beyond man's ability to comprehend, but not beyond the Bible's ability to describe for us. What is that that holds the entire universe together this morning, that keeps these light-charged particles that make up the atoms, that make up your body together? Well, in the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 17, we see what the true identity of this atomic glue really is. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17 says this, "And He," referring to Jesus Christ, "is before all things, and in Him all things consist," or hold together. Do you understand what the Bible is telling us here in 2 Peter chapter 3? When God created the heavens and the earth, we are told in the book of Genesis chapter 1, He accomplished this amazing feat by speaking it into existence. God said, "Let there be," and reality came to be. What Peter is telling us is there will come a day in the future where God will say, "Let there be not." And the entire physical existence that you and I know today will be completely and totally unloosed, unleashed, destroyed. Now that is a pretty heavy concept to deal with. Especially if you, like me sometimes, fall into the trap of taking things, even life, for granted. You know, every once in a while, I will hear about God blessing somebody I know or somebody, you know, being really favored by the Lord, maybe in a material way or a financial way or some good stroke of fortune comes their way. And, you know, you hear these stories and you go, wow, you know, that's really great for them. And then the next thought that enters our fallen, craven, sinful minds is, gee, why doesn't something like that happen to me? Why isn't God good to me? I mean, when was the last time really God went out of His way to bless me? Well, if you ever had that thought go through your mind, here's your answer. God went out of His way to bless you the last time your heart beat, the last time you took a breath, the last time the molecules and atoms that make up you in your physical essence held together. You live, you breathe, you exist by God's pleasure because He loves you. God's giving you an I love you present every single moment, every single day of our lives. And that can really change the way that you look at life, realizing that there will come a day where all bets will be off, where God will no longer hold together this physical existence that we know. Now, notice something. The event that we see described here is awesome, but the effect on our lives should also be dramatic. In verse 11, Peter says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Now, very interesting statement Peter makes. What sort of persons ought we to be in light of the fact that our awesome God someday is going to recreate all things? Well, we should be people, the Scripture says, that live our lives in holy conduct and godliness. Why? Because, may I share something with you this morning? Holy conduct and godliness in the here and now is the only thing that is going to survive and be a blessing to you in the hereafter. All the things that we invest ourselves in and spend so much of our time and effort and attention and emotional energy in, most of it, the Scripture says, is going to be wood, hay, and stubble. As the old poem puts it, there is but one life, 'twill soon be past. Only that which is done for Christ will last. And you know, each and every day we face a choice. Where are we going to be investing ourselves? In what are we going to be investing ourselves? Are we going to be investing ourselves in the things of the here and now, which seem so important and seem so urgent and so pressing, and yet really are so temporal? Or are we going to be investing ourselves in things that are going to last forever? You know, a fairly wise man named Solomon saw that as a very important choice that each person needs to make in life. In the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that Solomon wrote at the end of his life, Solomon described two ways of living, one very foolish and one very fruitful. From Solomon's perspective, at the end of his life, the wisest man perhaps who has ever lived saw this as the way to live a foolish life. Take a look at the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, we read these words beginning in verse 13. Solomon said, "There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets his son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this is also a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit is he who has labored for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow, sickness, and anger." Now, there are so many people whose way of living in this life is to get all they can, and sit on the can. But Solomon is saying, look, you can try to amass all the wealth this world has. You can have it all, but when you die, you're not taking it with you. Perhaps one of the most wealthy men of our century, Howard Hughes, had everything, but was a great example of a man who had nothing. He died a very lonely, isolated individual, so consumed with fear he was afraid even to cut his hair or his fingernails, lest he become infected with some germ. And all of his money, and all of his riches, and all of his power did nothing to stave off death. You really want to remember this? Remember this. We've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul, have we? You cannot take it with you. And so if you want to live for this world and the things of this world, Solomon says you're a very foolish man. But there's another alternative for us. Also in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 12 said this, I know that nothing is better for them, speaking of people in general, than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. What Solomon is saying is, look, there's only one thing that's going to last forever. It's what the Lord does. And here is the secret of life, folks. You want to live a life that's full, that's exciting, that's meaningful, that's going to have impact, not only in the here and now, but in the hereafter? Begin each day with a simple prayer. Lord, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. And allow the Lord to use you. Allow the Lord to speak through you. Allow the Lord to use your life to bless the lives of others. That's the way to amass true, lasting, heavenly riches. And Peter says, look, since everything in this material world that we have is going to be dissolved, it's all going to be burned up, it's all going to go in that great consuming roisodon we talked about before. I'll tell you, in the words of the famous missionary Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Peter says we should be living that way. And notice something else in this passage, very important, the eternal results of God's dissolving of the current heavens and the current earth. In verse 13, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, just take a moment and let that statement sink into your mind. There will come a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you understand that? Do you understand what that's going to be like? I certainly don't. I mean, to understand what a new heavens and a new earth, where there is going to be no more sin, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more evil people getting away with murder, no more unrighteousness, no more people putting on the phony, baloney, hypocritical displays that we often call religion in our society, just a pure relationship with the true, holy, and living God. It's as difficult for me to understand as I believe it would be difficult for a fish that lived its entire life 3,000 feet below the surface of the ocean to understand the concept of sunlight. It is going to be something that is going to blow our minds because it's so different from the way that we live our lives right now. And yet the Bible drops some very intriguing hints about what this new heavens and new earth are going to be like. In the book of Revelation chapter 21, we see a glorious picture of this eternal state that God will create for us to dwell with Him forever. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 says this, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. You understand that? Can you comprehend that? I can't. And I'll take the Scripture's word for it. And it's going to be a wonderful thing too wonderful to miss. That's what Peter is saying. This is our ultimate destiny, folks. For God Himself to have a relationship with us that is so intimate, so beautiful, so personal, that He Himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That is something worth living for. That, folks, is something even worth dying for. And the big question we've got to ask ourselves this morning is that something in your mind that is worth investing in the here and now that you might enjoy it fully in the then and there? Very convicting questions. But what a glorious picture of the last days we see here. This beautiful perception of the end we see in the Scripture. But we live in the here and now. How can we then live our lives in a way that we make sure to enter into the fullness of that blessing? Well, take a look at verses 14 through 16. Peter gives us some very important and practical insight into this. He says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures." Three very important things for us to grasp here. First of all, something we could call our pursuit in life. In verse 14, we see three things that really should be occupying our time if we want to get the most out of this life and invest in the highest possible way in the hereafter. It's all about relationships, folks. Relationships are really what we need to be most focused on if we are going to be living effectively for eternity. Consider the three relationships that are described here. First of all, we see Peter saying, make sure everything is up to snuff in your vertical relationship. That is, your relationship with God. Look up, in other words. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. Let me ask you a question. How often does the subject of the Lord's return enter into your mind on a day-by-day basis? Is it a regular part of your way of thinking? Or is it something that, well, you know, God's going to work all that out someday, so I guess, well, that's in His hands. What can I do about it? I'll put it on the back bench. Folks, if you really want to have a relationship with the Lord that is growing and dynamic and a blessing to those around you, may I suggest focus your attention on the eternal life that our Lord Himself is going to provide for us when He comes. You know, you've probably heard the old saw, Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. But you know what? I firmly believe that our problem in the church today is the opposite. We are so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly good. In fact, C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, once commented that it was precisely those who were the most heavenly minded who ended up being the most earthly good. Because they had their minds focused on what the Lord who is in heaven desires to see in our lives today. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, make sure your vertical relationship is online. But not just your vertical relationship should consume our thinking. Notice what he says. Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace. Make sure your horizontal relationships are also up to snuff. Look out for the relationships that you have with others. Make sure, as Romans chapter 12 so eloquently puts it, that insofar as it depends on you, you live at peace with all men. You know, there are so many people that look at the church today and where we're at as a church and generally the image that we have as a church as being anything but a peaceful place. In fact, we hear these old jokes about, you know, church is the place where Christians get together, circle the wagons, and shoot each other. That the church is the only place where we tend to shoot the wounded. And sadly, there's a lot of truth to that. You know, we are the family of God, but the funny thing about being the family of God is that we tend to take the way we behave in our own families and try to import it into God's family. So sometimes we're the dysfunctional family of God rather than the glorious family of God. You know, sometimes we look at the church and we look at Christians and we just shake our heads and go, wow, you know, it just seems so messed up. It just seems so twisted from what the Lord wanted. What can we possibly do about it? Well, let me tell you what you can't do about it. You can't fix the church, because the church basically doesn't want to be fixed. But you can decide that you are not going to be part of the problem. You can decide that you're going to be part of the solution. You're going to decide that your involvement with the church is not going to be hypocritical. It's not going to be sitting around and trying to evaluate whether other saints measure up to your standard of holiness or not. You can be an instrument of God's peace, of God's love, of God's grace within the church. And if no one else is ever going to do that, make sure you do it. You know, some people say, gee, you know, the church, it's so messed up. There's so many hypocrites in the church. Here's a solution. Don't be one. Make sure that insofar as it depends on you, you live at peace with all men. But notice there's a third relationship with here. Peter says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Without spot and blameless. This is our internal relationship. Don't walk around, as Jesus warned, with a plank in your own eye, telling your brother, hey, let me get that speck out of your own eye, when a plank is in our own. Remove the plank from your own eye first, and then you'll be able to see well enough to help your brother with his little problem. I'll tell you what, when we start realizing that oftentimes those things that drive us nuts about other people in the body of Christ are probably precisely those things that drive us most nuts about ourselves. And instead of wasting our time trying to run around and fix everybody else and make sure everybody sees everything the way we do, just simply and humbly coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, I realize that I am part of the problem, but I want to walk with you. I want to be right before you. I want to be without spot and blameless before you by your grace. Oh, I'll tell you what, as soon as you point the finger, folks, you've heard this before, but it's so true. When we point the finger, we've got three pointing back at us. Instead of just trying to distract ourselves from our own problems and our own faults and failures and those things that are in us that we are not very pleased about, if every time we see something going on that drives us crazy in somebody else, it brought us to our knees and said, it caused us to say to the Lord, Lord, you know that's true about me too. Forgive me for that. I'll tell you what, we'd start to experience what Peter talks about here, a life that is without spot and blameless. But notice something else about the last days that can keep us on track. Not only our pursuit of right relationships, but our perception of God's desires, God's priority in this world. Notice in verse 15 it says, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now there are so many people that get distracted by what I call prophecy mania. Do you remember back during the last Gulf War, how people were just going nuts because, you know, here's a war in the Middle East and man, Iraq makes up the territory of ancient Babylon. So could this be it? Man, church attendance went through the roof because everybody was convinced the Battle of Armageddon was around the corner. But you know what? We had a 100-hour war and it was all over and our troops went home. And so did most of those people that were jamming churches. Why? Because they said, oh, well, I guess the Lord's not coming. I guess it all was just a bunch of hooey anyway. I guess he's not going to be, you know, showing up in my lifetime. And somehow we think that God's calendar is defective or that his stopwatch has broken because he's not doing things according to our timing. What is God's timing all about? God is more interested in returning and making righteousness rule and reign, folks, than you and I are in having him do it. Why does he restrain himself? Because he wants to give people an opportunity to repent. I am so glad that the Lord
was patient, that He didn't come back prior to the time I came to know the Lord, that His goodness, His patience was, in fact, salvation. I love what Ezekiel chapter 18 and verses 31 and 32 says about God's priorities. In this passage it says, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." Why hasn't Jesus returned? He's giving people opportunities to turn and to live. His patience is incredible, but it's not limitless. The Scripture says there will come a day when that last person will come into the kingdom, and then judgment's going to fall. So we need to perceive that God is holding back because of His great patience and His love. Now notice what else we are told here. In order to stay on track, the end days, we also need to have a proper understanding of the Word. Peter writing here says, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some hard things to understand." Now, if you've ever tried to cruise through the book of Romans in one night, you know what Peter is talking about. And if you've ever been reading one of the letters of Paul, like Ephesians or Colossians, and you're going, "Wow, this stuff is heavy," you're in good company. Because I'm sure what Peter was saying is, "Man, I got a load of that letter to Romans, and it is intense stuff." But notice what else he says here. "In which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures." What Peter is saying is, if you're living in the last days, understand, you are going to see twists and turns on the message of the Bible that are going to represent everything from soup to nuts. Don't buy into it. Don't buy into it. Don't buy into someone's take on the Scripture just because they've got a radio program or a TV program or they've got a book in a Christian bookstore. Don't buy into this church's take on the Scripture just because you heard our take on the Scripture in this church. In Acts 17, in verse 11, we are told about a group of believers that really lived a life that we should attempt to emulate. This group of believers in Berea, the Scripture says, was more noble-minded than those who were at Thessalonica. For they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that even Paul was telling them were really so. Boy, if the Bereans checked out Paul, you better be checking out what you're hearing here. You better be checking out what you hear on the radio. You better be checking out scripturally what you see on TV. Because Peter said there were going to be all kinds of people that were going to show up and take the clear teaching of God's Word and twist it for their own ends. Don't get twisted with it. You be responsible for your own take on the Scripture. Because I guarantee you, at Judgment Day, you will never stand before the Lord and see the Lord say, "Well, what did Scott Richards tell you about the Word?" The Lord's just going to look at you and say, "How did you handle my Word of truth?" Make sure you know the scoop. Make sure you know the story, because you can take this to the bank. If you don't, someone else is going to do it for you. If you don't hear from the Lord, someone else is going to tell you what to think. And you need to be responsible for that. How do you stay on course? How do we keep ourselves aligned with God's great plan in the last days? With all the craziness that is going to go down? Yes, the Antichrist is going to rise. Yes, false prophets and deceivers are going to come and become more and more deceptive as things progress. There are going to be people who are going to come who are going to show false signs and wonders, so if possible, even to deceive the very elect of God. How can you and I make sure that we are on track to get there, to arrive safely, to enter into all of the blessings of the universe made new that Peter has described here? Well, look at verse 17 and 18. There he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," God has given you insider info. He has already tipped you off about what's coming. We see these TV and programs and movies that talk about people that have a glimpse into the future. You know, that insider info. And boy, we stop and think, man, wouldn't it be great, you know, if I could have known who won last year's Super Bowl, I could have retired. And what the Word of God is saying is God has given you a similar leg up. God has already told you how it all turns out. You know, it's almost like people that can't stand to get to the end of a mystery novel, and so they read the last chapter first. They know how it's all going to turn out, and so they're at peace. So we know how it's all going to turn out, so we can be at peace. Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Know there's going to be all kinds of people that are going to try to get you off on their own bend, Peter says. But here's the cure, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. You want to make sure that all is going to be well with you in the last days? Two things. Grow in the grace. That is understanding the basis of our relationship with God. That it is not on the basis of good works. That we are not preaching some religious trip. That we are not to be good little Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts for God. But that our only hope of eternity is the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That we love God because He first loved us. That God is more interested in seeing you get to heaven than you are in being there. Grow in that grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't say, well, you know, all this heavy Bible stuff, I mean, that's just for preachers and pastors and people like that. That's not for me. I'm just a regular person. Well, you might be a regular person. But to all the regular people that Peter wrote to, he had this word, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you fall in love with somebody, you want to know all about them, don't you? You want to study their habits. You want to find out what they like to eat and what, you know, what they like to do and what their pursuits are, and what their ambitions are and what they think about every issue under the sun. We have that opportunity to do the same with Jesus Christ when we sink ourselves into His Word. You love Jesus. You love the Lord. Find out what He has to say about life. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because, folks, the Scripture says there's an ultimate payoff. Perhaps one of the most mind-blowing passages of Scripture you and I will ever read is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 65 and verse 17. The Lord says in this passage, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy." Do you understand that the eternity God has planned for you and me is going to be so wonderful, we're not even going to remember this one? Not that we can't, but who'd want to? I mean, when you stop and think about it, you know, I mean, you think about so much of what we do in life and it's so mundane. You know, we don't really remember it because it's no big deal. I mean, I don't look back to last week and say, "Oh, that time I took out the garbage. Oh, that was so wonderful. I remember just wheeling it out there and the wind was blowing and, you know, it was starting to spit rain a little bit. And, oh, I just remember taking it up to the curb and just setting it down there and here I go, boom, boom. Oh, I just want to remember that as long as I don't remember that. Man, I just do that. I just get through that." Do you realize the Bible says that's what this life is like in comparison to the glories that God has ahead for you and me? This life's like taking out the trash. But God has a plan for us, an eternity for us, a new creation in which righteousness dwells. The wise person, folks, lives today like they're gonna live forever. May the Lord give us the grace to do just that. Father, we thank You for giving to us in Your Word such a beautiful picture of the future You have in mind for us, and such a practical one. Lord, we realize that the hereafter is going to be beautiful. But here and now, things are tough. Things are challenging. Sometimes they can be flat out overwhelming. And so, Father, in that light, we would ask that you would give us grace and mercy, Lord, to be able to stay on track with you, to fall more deeply in love with your word and what your word simply says, not what some pastor or some commentator's take is on your word, but on the pure words of God themselves. Oh, Lord, we want to be like Mary, sitting at your feet, choosing that better part, hanging on your every word, Lord. Because we realize that there are only two things that we can encounter in this life that will last forever: people and the Word of God. May we be found properly invested in both of these things, making sure our relationships are healthy and making sure that our minds are being renewed constantly on the goodness and mercy and truth which is in your Word. We thank you for these gifts. We thank you for the glorious future that you have in mind for us. Oh, Lord, may we live today in light of that glorious eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.